Most of you know we began a new sermon series last week of suggested topics, and I had asked you to give suggested topics, and you did. We've got a whole lot of suggested topics, which is a good thing. I really thank you for the good suggestions that you have given. And we're doing ones that I kind of categorize them, and we're doing the ones in theology first. And the one we did last week was particularly with Scripture and how God speaks to us, how the prophets, how he called them and how they knew what to say. And today, we're looking at the Trinity. It's interesting because when I did the suggested topic sermon series in 2013, we also had requests for preaching about the Trinity. And I find that interesting because every time I preach from the catechism, then we have a sermon on the Trinity. And we've done the Apostles' Creed and have a sermon on the Trinity there as well. And it's interesting that it's a normal request. Why is that? I think there's a good reason for that. And I'm very happy to preach on it. I could say to the people, oh, well, you can go and look at this sermon if you want to hear about the Trinity. But this is something that so many Christians are confused about. And so many get wrong. And really, if according to what has been hammered out over the years and understanding what the Scriptures teach, there's a lot of evangelical Christians that are heretics regarding the Trinity. They believe that a lot of them are modalists. Sabellianism, Sabellius, he taught that really there's just one God that presents himself in different modes. So you have the mode of the Son and the mode of the Father and the mode of the Spirit. And that's a heresy. That's not three persons. That's only one God. And there's lots and lots of people, if you talk to them, that's what they think. And so it's important for us to have the Trinity. Of course, we can go and err on the other side and become tritheists, where we have three gods. And the Bible teaches that there's only one God. So it's something that I'm happy to preach on because we need to have this refresher on this so that we can help other people. And really, this doctrine is, oddly enough, very easy to demonstrate from the Scripture. It's one of the easier ones in that regard, if you believe Scripture, because all you have to do is just believe three things that the Scripture plainly teaches, and you'll be right on the Trinity, and you'll understand the Trinity. What are those three things? Well, first, that there is only one God. That's a truth that's clearly taught in the Scripture. We're going to look at that. Second, that there are three persons who are revealed to be God. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. All three are God, said to be God. So there's one God. There's three persons that are revealed to be God. And then the third thing is that these three persons are different persons, as can be seen in the way that they interact with each other. We'll be looking at that especially in John 14, how one sends another, how one goes to another, seeks to glorify another, speaks to another, says, I'm going to go from you, I'm going to come to you, I'm going to send you, all those different things that we have in Scripture. So if you believe those three truths, you've got the Trinity. What's the difficulty? The difficulty is philosophically, when we try to put all that together, then our minds kind of go, we have trouble putting it together. And when people start philosophizing and trying to put them together, then they end up usually compromising one of those truths and rejecting it. And so, yeah, it's easy as far as just laying what the Scripture says straight out, but it's hard to mentally process it and understand it. And we can understand something like that because God is a lot bigger than we are. You think about an ant and you're trying to explain a little ant on the sidewalk about what you are as a human being. He sees a big foot coming along. You know, he's going to have a hard time really knowing what you're about. Well, the difference between us and God is greater than the difference between us and an ant. The ant is a creature. We're a creature. God is the creator of all things. So we shouldn't expect to be able to get our head around everything revealed about God. We have the same problem, don't we, with the decrees of God, sovereignty and responsibility. The Scripture is very plain. Just believe the Scripture. God is absolutely sovereign. and man is absolutely responsible for all of his actions. Oh, but that's what the Bible teaches. We have to accept that. Yeah, we can try to work it out, try to figure it out, but we need to believe what the Scripture. That's really what Reformed theology does. Instead of trying to make constructions with the Scripture where you have to kind of leave out a few verses or push them aside, you try to embrace everything that the Scripture, because it's Reformed doctrine according to what is taught in Scripture. So we want to have it all. We don't want to have stuff that we don't like, you know, that's verse that we have to move out. We want to have it all. So that's what we need to understand as just kind of getting into this subject. Now, since I have done other sermons on the Trinity, and some of them are more technical than others, and sometimes I teach on it in a more technical way, I want to look at the Trinity this time in a less technical way and perhaps get into the heart of how we know and relate to God as a triune God. So yeah, we're going to look at the doctrinal side in terms of how it's laid out, but then we're going to look at how we should relate to God as a triune God. So let's begin with the foundational truth that there is only one God. This one's kind of the bottom of things. It was revealed, of course, through Moses very clearly in the Old Testament, and it stood out in the ancient world. We read it earlier, Deuteronomy 6:4. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. That was a huge assertion in the day that it was made. That was not what anybody believed by default. People come to believe things sort of in the culture that they're in and the society, and that was not what people believed. In the time of Moses, most everyone just assumed, of course, that there were many different gods. Because if you had your nation where you lived and you traveled to another nation, you'd go, oh yeah, they have Moloch over there, and they have Asherah over there, and you know they have Baal over there. They had all their different gods. And so, you know, everyone's, oh, yeah, that's the god of the Sidonians, and that's the god of the Mesopotamians, you know, whatever. They had all these different gods. And this came about because, you know, of having that diversity. And the reason for this was quite simple. We've talked about this a lot. As sinners, we don't like to deal with the true God because he doesn't approve of our sin. Like, he tells us that we need to be saved, and we don't like that. He's a holy God, and he threatens to judge us, and we don't like that. And so we want to tone him down, and we do that by denying his holiness along with his power and his being able to know everything. We don't want him to know everything. We don't want him to know what's going on in our heart and all this. We want to lessen all of that, make him weaker, make him not so godlike. And perhaps we do another twist in some places, like in some of the Eastern religions, where you make him impersonal. So he's got all kinds of power, but he doesn't have personality, so he doesn't really care. You just kind of learn to use the force. It's like electricity or something that you tap into, or a bomb or something. And so we do this to try to tone him down as kind of a coping mechanism. A spiritual coping mechanism, if you will. It's rather ironic that some who are atheist types and, you know, want to try to explain how people came to have faith in gods and things like that, try to explain belief in God, have said that people came to believe in God because they were scared of things like, you know, lightning or storms or things like that, so they made up gods as a coping mechanism. But it's ironic because really the true God is more terrifying to people than lightning storms and things. Remember when the disciples were in the boat and Jesus said, they were terrified by the storm, Jesus said, peace be still, and then they were really scared. Who is this that even the wind and the waves obey him? Like, they knew what storms were and they knew they could be killed by a storm. But here's a guy that goes, peace be still, and it happens. And so it's really the opposite. The reason there's so many different gods and things is because it started out with the true God, and people made modifications as a coping mechanism, and then you've got the different nations come up with different ideas about God as they suppress the truth about God, and you end up with this whole array that you have so that they don't think that there's one God. In 1 Corinthians 10:20, Paul says, "The things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to demons and not to God." That's an important aspect too, because when you have these idols, after a while, it's not even like God anymore. You've perverted and twisted and suppressed so much about God, it's not even like God. And so then a demon comes along and says, "Oh yeah, I'll take up the space where the void is. They've got that idol that they made up that was started out being God, and now it's distorted so much. I'll go and occupy the space of that idol, and I'll do a few miracles for them," things like that. And then, you know, they can really get into this, and I can kind of have a place in this. Paul says they sacrifice to demons. That's how that comes on. So here is Israel, okay, in Deuteronomy and Moses' day, and they had the true God who took them as his people in his grace. But they wouldn't have come to him, he says, but he came to them. And to them it was revealed that there was only one God. He is the creator. And that's one of the things that the gods of the nations, if you study about those ancient gods that they had, almost none of them were the creator. They were all part of the creation. They were things that were made. So they weren't really God. The true God is the creator of all the others. And that's what Israel would say to him, the God that made the heaven and the earth. Oh, we worship the heaven and the things in the heaven. So having a creator you're not reconciled to was too much for them to handle. So they had gods that were not really the creator. They didn't kind of have the final say. And that leads to the next thing. He is also the lawgiver. Most of the idols had, you know, taboos, things that you weren't supposed to touch, things that you weren't supposed to connect with, stuff like that. And people would be really big, you know, "Oh, we can't walk over there on these dates," or, you know, whatever it was. But it was nothing like the true God, who is holy and who says, you know, "You need to repent, you need atonement, or you're gonna perish." I mean, their gods, they had some of that stuff. They got it from the true God, the atoning things. You didn't even offer their children and things like that. But here's a God that would accept that for sin, when what is required is nothing short of his own son. So it's idols, you see. It was really popular for idols to do things too, like to, you know, like for fertility, like have sex with prostitutes over at the temple. That was a real popular one. I think if somebody wanted to have a really prosperous business, they could start a temple where you'd worship and with prostitutes and all this kind of stuff, and that would be part of a new thing that you bring into the community. People would probably like that quite a lot. As the only God, God is also the ultimate judge. The gods of the nations, on the other hand, didn't have an ultimate judge. They judged each other. They would get in quarrels and they would fight. One of them would beat out the other one or whatever. So that was easier to deal with. They got a God that somebody else can maybe beat sometimes. So he's not supreme. There's all these gods down here that are kind of equals that we are dealing with. The true God is also independent. He does not need help or provisions the way the other gods did. Like, they were dependent sometimes on their worshipers. You know, "You have to offer me these sacrifices because I'm hungry." God says in Psalm 50, "I'm not hungry. You know, you can't bring stuff to me that I need." He is self-existing. He's not dependent on anything else to sustain him or to bring him into being. He is infinite. He has no boundaries and no limitations. There's not somewhere that he doesn't know about or that he can't be present in the sense of knowing what's going on. He beholds what is going on. He's eternal. He has no beginning. He has no ending. He's unchanging. There is nothing that anyone can do to modify him. He's always the same. He exists as he is, the eternal God from all eternity. You can't control him by withholding things from him or make him do something for you because you gave him something that he needed. God is God. He is not like that. And we want that. We want gods that we can control. People try to reduce God to that. If I do this, then God will have to do this. And it doesn't work that way. The true God is also holy. He is pure and upright and intolerant of what is perverted or corrupt or morally opposed to his law. this was certainly something that the nations modified in their gods. Their gods are much like us in their morals. You know, they would like commit adultery with each other's wives, or you know, do all kinds of immoral things that they would get into. And you're comfortable with a God like that because he's like us. And the true God is also marvelously social. What I mean by that, he is evidently a plurality. We're going to talk about this several times along the way here, but some of the nations made gods who were impersonal, like I mentioned before. They were a force, just an impersonal force. And such a God doesn't care what you do, does he? You know, he's just a force. He's power, raw power, but he's not going to judge you or anything. So people were comfortable with that. You just have to learn to tap into the power. And then you can manipulate and get the power, this God, to do what you want him to do. And as I say, demons will sometimes jump in and maybe help out a little bit with giving you a little bit of power here and there. But the true God is one who is full of love. He's personal. He loves kindness. He's one who gives and receives, and one who is pleased and displeased. Many other things we could say and will say as we go along. He's personal. We know all of this about God intrinsically. And that means that we, the whole world, came about idolatry dishonestly. You know how you can come about something honestly, like you have honest misgivings, misunderstandings? No, we came about it dishonestly. We knew what God was like, the things that I have described of God. That's what God is. We know that intrinsically as human beings, and we don't like it. So we deliberately push the truth away. We suppress the truth in unrighteousness. We've talked about Romans 1:21 a lot lately. Although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, vain in their thoughts, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools, and they changed the truth of God into a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator. The nations then knew better. They denied the true God. They knew what he was like, and they denied him. That's why there are so many different religions in the world. Anybody ever ask you that? Tell them that. That's the reason, because people suppress the truth about the real God that we all know innately. So Israel stood out with their confession that there was only one God, and today Christians stand out with our confession that there is only one God. People today think it's okay for people to have their own religion, for everybody to have their own God. We've gotten very much that way in our society. You know, oh, they have their God and their religion, that religion. Everybody gets together, you know, let's have a prayer meeting, and you call on Allah, and we'll call on Jesus, and you call on your God. You know, everybody's just your new age God, whatever it is. People think that's okay. We've gotten back like the ancient world was. Deuteronomy 6 tells us the implications of having only one God. Listen to verse 4 and 5 together. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength. If there is only one God, then you don't parcel out your love to different gods. It all goes to one God. It's all devoted to him. You're to be devoted to him. Our devotion is not here and there, but it's ultimately all toward God. Everything else takes a back seat because he is the only true God. Look at how this is fleshed out for us in Deuteronomy 6. There's only one God. He alone is to be obeyed and served. Deuteronomy 6:1. Now this is commandment. These are the statutes and judgments which the Lord your God has commanded to teach you, that you may observe them in the land which you are crossing over to possess. So we're not to make up our own laws or worship an idol as God who has different commandments or a different way of worshiping him that he calls us to. We're to obey the commandments of the one true God and happily and cheerfully obey them with loving devotion to him. If there is only one God, a second thing, he alone is to be worshipped and praised. Deuteronomy 6:10 through 12 warns us not to forget God when we have prosperity. Isn't that what nations do? They come depending on God, crying out to him, looking to build a godly society, looking to serve him. He blesses them, he prospers them, and then they say, look what we did. Like King Nebuchadnezzar, look what we did. And then they forget God and they turn away. That's happened in our nation. And it happens in nations over and over again. And he warns them not to forget the Lord in that verse. When this happens, verse 12 says, when you're prosperous, he says, then beware lest you forget the Lord who brought you out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage. You would still be slaves to Satan in bondage if he had not delivered you. So for us, this speaks of our deliverance from the bondage that we have to the world and to Satan by Christ, the deliverance that he gave to us. That's what it sets forth to us. Third thing, if there's only one God, he alone is to be feared and honored. Deuteronomy 6:13, you shall fear the Lord your God and serve him and shall take oaths in his name. If he is the only God, then he is the one we ought to be concerned about pleasing. And that for two reasons when we fear God. Because you know that he is able to destroy both body and soul in hell forever and ever. And nobody else has that authority. Nobody can trump that. It's up to God. And also, and this is a better motive, is because you should have such a high regard for the one who is God that if there's something that he says is not right, then out of sheer respect for who he is, you should say, it's not right. It can't be right, even if I don't understand just why it's not right, because he's God. You respect him so much that if he disapproves of something, you know that it must be a wretched and shameful thing. We can almost illustrate this with junior high kids and the cool kid, and nobody wants to do stuff that the cool kid thinks is not cool because, you know, he's the one that everybody respects so much. And so you're kind of daunted that you don't want to go against what is going to be thought, what he might think about you. We should be that way in a devoted, loving way to the Lord our God, that what he says is good. It gives us security and stability. We fear him. We have a reverence toward him of not wanting to displease him. So if he thinks something is beautiful and good as well, then we know that it's beautiful and good. And we shouldn't let our society say it's not. You know, like a home, a godly home. People say that's a bad thing. Having lots of children, being fruitful, that's a bad thing, the world says. No, it's not. God says it's a good thing. Many other illustrations we could give. If there's only one God, he alone is to be trusted and sought, relied upon. He has promised to bless us if we continue with him as our God and Savior. And so we ought to earnestly seek his blessing. We recognize that what he blesses, no one can curse. You find this idea repeated several times in Deuteronomy 6. Deuteronomy 6:3 is an example. It's repeated several times in this passage. Therefore, hear, O Israel, and be careful to observe it, that it may go be well with you, and that you may multiply greatly, as the Lord God of your fathers has promised you, a land flowing with milk and honey. As God's people today, we have a promised inheritance that's even better than what Israel had. In fact, Israel's has been expanded. You know, that now the saints inherit the earth, the whole world, the eternal life in glory. And we're to look to the Lord to give this to us. We're to seek the blessing that he has promised, the everlasting inheritance. Finally, if there is one God, we're to thank him for all that he has done for us and for everything that we have. It's all from his hand. The gods of the nations, they would try to know what God bless them. You know, what God protected me? Well, this God protects me. This God gives me crops. This God does that. They would have different gods like that. Sometimes they would call on God from another nation. That God's really good at making their crops fruitful, so we'll worship him in our field. We'll worship this other one that's a good war God, and we'll see if we can get him to be on our side. You know, that kind of thing. But for us, no, there's just one God. We thank him and ascribe all things that we have to him. Everything that we have is from him. We're to remember with grateful, loving hearts how God saved us. And we're never to take that for granted. And we're to thank him for all the good things that we enjoy in this life. There is only one God. Ultimately, all that we have is from him. Now, that he is one God is, as I said, foundational. But he also has revealed himself as a Trinity. One God in three persons. This was not fully revealed until Jesus came. We'll look at that in just a moment. But first, I want to show you how God was revealed even from the beginning as a marvelously, as I described him before, a social being. I told you we'd come back to that. In the Old Testament, you can see that he's social. You can see that he is, there's a plurality about him, the plurality of persons, as we say. So first, in that he made us after his own image. And we're his image. And what did he declare from the very start? It is not good for man to be alone. He made the man. He put him in the garden by himself. He brought all the animals to him, and none of them were suitable. It was not good because he's a social being. He needed to have other people to share life with. So he demonstrated this in this way by having these Adam alone with these companions that were not suitable. The animals were companions, but not suitable companions for him. Then God created the woman and brought her to the man, and he gave them power to bring forth offspring. We were made, you see, to love other people, to give to other people, and to receive from other people, to be a blessing to other people. Why do we do art? We do it to bless other people. We do it to encourage other people. We give and receive. Why do we make food for, we can make it just for ourselves, of course, but we make it often to share, and we enjoy it more as we share and we give. Give of our resources. We are to, we admire other people. We see their virtues. We see things that they do, and we delight in them, and we have affection for them. This is how we were made. Because God is like that. Also, we can see in God his social nature from the beginning by looking at the way that he engages with people. He makes himself known to us. He makes known to us what pleases him and what displeases him. He delights to receive our worship and our service, and he loves to bless us and to do kind things for us. He has a loving disposition as God. And that didn't begin, you see, when he created us. It wasn't like God was not, the Bible says God is love, and it wasn't like that didn't start until he created us. I've heard people say, oh, God was lonely, so he created. No, he wasn't. No, there's a Trinity. The Father loves the Son. The Son loves the Father. The Father and the Son love the Spirit, and the Spirit loves the Father and the Son. God had love already, and his love is shown then in how he interacts with those that he made. He's already a personal God. He didn't become personal after we came along. It has been his nature from all eternity, and it has been his practice from all eternity. He was loving and serving and blessing among the three persons of the Trinity from all eternity. We're to delight in our social God who made us like him. We're not to isolate ourselves. Sometimes we can be tempted to do that. But we're to reach out to others, serving them with our labors, blessing them with our gifts, admiring them and enjoying them in their qualities. God made us to be like this. And though sin makes relationships difficult, we, on our part, are to work hard at working out those relationships to the glory of God. But now let's look at how God was revealed as a triune God when Jesus came. As I said, he was fully revealed as a triune God. Not really until Jesus came was it so clear. John 14 is a passage that makes it clear that there are three persons. It clearly shows us that there are three persons because you have Jesus being sent by the Father and the Father sending him, and Jesus going to the Father or bringing others to the Father, and the two of them, the Father and Jesus, sending the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit coming from them to take Jesus' place after Jesus goes away. These are different persons. This is not a situation where you have one person taking on different roles. We need to see that from John 14. It's clearly three distinct persons. So listen as I read this chapter to you, John 14. This is our scripture reading. We're having it much later in the service. Deuteronomy, of course, was our other scripture reading that we looked at. But John 14, 1 through 31. I'm going to read this, and I'm going to make comments as I go along. So I'll interrupt with some annotations here. Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, Jesus says. Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. So you see that there are two persons that are spoken of here. Jesus speaks of the Father as my Father. Now, you don't call yourself my Father if it's just another mode that you're in. He says, my Father. There's two persons here. And if he says, and if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And where I go, you know, and the way you know. Verse 5, Thomas said to him, Lord, we do not know where you're going, and how can we know the way? Jesus said to him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. So Jesus tells them that he is the one who is the way to the Father. There's two persons. There's the Father, and there's me. I'm the way to him. If you had known me, verse 7, he goes on, you would have known my Father also, and from now on you know him and have seen him. Philip said to him, Lord, show us the Father, and it is sufficient for us. Jesus said to him, have I been with you so long, and yet you have not known me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. So how can you say, show us the Father? Do you not believe that I am in the Father, and the Father in me? Now right here, your modalist or Sabellian that I was talking about might come along and say, see, it's the same person. No, it's not the same person. Someone might object that way, you see, and say that, you know, Jesus is telling Philip that Jesus is the Father. But he's not saying that. Jesus reveals God to us in the way that God is best revealed. In other words, who reveals God to us especially? Whose role is that? The Father, the Son, or the Holy Spirit? Well, they have different aspects of it. We're going to talk about that more later. But Jesus, particularly, when he came here, he's the one where we can see what the Father's like, because we can't see the eternal God. But Jesus coming in flesh, okay, man is God's image. We're all perverted and distorted images of God. Jesus is not. He's the exact likeness and representation of God in human flesh. So when we look at Jesus, we see the best picture of God, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. But clearly, he's making a distinction between him and the Father. So he's not saying we're just one person. No, there's different persons. One God that is revealed, especially through Jesus incarnate. We can't see God's essence, but Jesus reveals him to us. He is the Word of God who came down from heaven. He goes on, the words that I speak to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does the works. Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father in me, or else believe me for the sake of the works themselves. Jesus spoke of this before, declaring that he and the Father always act together. There's unity of action, unity of person, unity of purpose, so that what Jesus the Son did was what the Father did also. Yet, we would not say that the Father died on the cross, would we? The Father didn't die on the cross. He sent his Son to die on the cross. Rather, the idea here then is that the Father sent the Son, you see, to do this. And Jesus' death was the Father giving up his Son and Jesus giving up himself in obedience to the Father. So he goes on, verse 12, most assuredly I say to you, he who believes in me, the works that I do, he will do also, and greater works than these he will do, because I go to my Father. You don't go to another person if you are that person. You don't say, oh, I'm going to go home and see me, you know, when I get there. I'm going to be there and I'm going to go see me. I'm waiting to go and see me. It doesn't work. Jesus is going to the Father. And whatever you ask in my name, that I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. Notice here that Jesus is interested in answering our prayers. Why? So that somebody else will be glorified. He wants to be glorified answering our prayers too, but he wants his Father to be glorified. Verse 14, if you ask anything in my name, I will do it. If you love me, keep my commandments, and I will pray the Father, and he will give you another helper, and he may abide with you forever, the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees him nor knows him, but you see him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. Now you have a third person brought into the picture, don't you? The Holy Spirit, the helper. Jesus says he will send him, and he'll get the Father to send him as well after he goes to the Father. I will not leave you orphans, he says. I will come to you a little while longer, and the world will see me no more, but you will see me because I live. You will live also, and at that day you will know that I am in the Father, and you in me, and I in you. He who has my commandments and keeps them, it is he who loves me, and he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him. So you see that Jesus continues to speak of himself and the Father as two distinct persons. Judas, not Iscariot, said to him, "Lord, how is it that you will manifest yourself to us and not to the world?" Jesus answered and said to him, "If anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. He who does not love me does not keep my words, and the word which you hear is not mine, but the Father's who sent me. These things I have spoken to you while being present with you. But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all things that I said to you." So here again is the third person, the Holy Spirit. He is clearly spoken of as a different person from Jesus and the Father who comes to help them. He goes on, "Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you, not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. You have heard me say to you, I'm going away and coming back to you. If you love me, you would rejoice because I said, I'm going to the Father, for my Father is greater than I." But Jesus again speaks of going to the Father, and here he adds that the Father is greater than he is. Now that could be confusing to us. What is going on with that? Well, he is speaking of what he is in his human nature, not his divine nature. As he is here, now he's going back to the Father in glory. "And now I have told you," he says, "before it comes, that when it does come to pass, you may believe. I will no longer talk much with you, for the ruler of this world is coming, and he has nothing in me. But that the world may know that I love the Father, and as the Father gave me commandments, so I do. Arise, let us go from here." Jesus wished then to show his love for the Father by going to the cross. That's what he's saying at this part. I'm going to go and do what he wants, what he told me to do. He shows his love to the Father by going to the cross because the Father had commanded him to do that. He shows love by obedience. So you see how John 14 shows us that there are three different persons, with one obeying the other, one loving the other, and one sending the other. Now, I want you to consider what else is revealed about these three persons. We're shown that each of these three persons is fully God. The Father is certainly shown to be God, and I don't think I need to give you scripture proofs about that. But the Son is also shown to be God. In Hebrews 1:6, it says, "But when he again brings the firstborn into the world," okay, that's what the Father does. He brings Christ into the world, the firstborn into the world. He says, "Let all the angels of God worship him." Now, Jesus himself said that only God should be worshipped. Him only shall you serve. And so how is it that this one that God sent is being worshipped? Only if he's God. Angels aren't to be worshipped. No one's to be worshipped. He is worshipped because he's God. In Hebrews 1:8, it says, "But to the Son he says," this is the Father speaking, "Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of your kingdom." Here the Father calls the Son God. There's so much more we can say. Colossians 1:16 says, "For by him," talking about Jesus, "all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created through him and for him." So that's speaking of Jesus, and if you look in the context. When Jesus healed the paralytic who was let down through the roof, he declared the man's sins forgiven. Why did he say that instead of just get up and walk? Because he wanted to show that the Son of Man had authority on earth to forgive sins. The Jews said only God can forgive sins, and that's right. And Jesus could forgive sins. He had authority to do that. When Jesus speaks about God's law, he speaks with authority as the one who gave the law. He says, "You've heard it said, but I say to you, I am the lawgiver." He doesn't say, you know, this is how we should look at this or what it says here. He says, "This is what I say to you." When the Jews accuse Jesus of breaking the Sabbath, what does he say? He's the Lord of the Sabbath. He knows what it is to break the Sabbath or not. And indeed, he and the Father did have to break the Sabbath to do a work of necessity. They created the world in 6 days and rested on the seventh day. We fell into sin, and they had to do this great work of redemption. They had to break their rest, their eternal rest. They had finished creating, had to come back and do a new creation of redemption. And so they deliberately were working and breaking the Sabbath because there was a work of necessity and mercy that needed to be done. Jesus is Lord of the Sabbath. In John 5:23, Jesus says that all should honor the Son just as they honor the Father. You can't make a stronger statement than that to say that he is God. Can you imagine a man coming and saying, hey, you should all honor me with the same honor that you give to the God the Father? Whoa, that's not what any human being should say unless that one is God. Clearly, the Son is God. Holy Spirit, as I said, I'm getting some technical stuff, but I don't want to spend too much time in that way on this sermon. Just briefly, we see him involved in the work of creation with the Father and the Son in the beginning when Genesis 1, 2, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters, bringing about energy and whatnot. In Acts 5, when Ananias and Sapphira lie to the Holy Spirit, this is a classic text that's used, Peter declares that they have lied to God because they lied to the Spirit. The Spirit is the one who said, who is said to do what we looked at this morning, to give us new birth. That's a greater creation than anything, to take what is ruined and defiled in sin and to give us a new birth with life in God, to raise us from spiritual death and bring us to spiritual life. That's a work of God, and the Spirit does that work. Regeneration, new birth. So you see that there are three distinct persons who are called God, and together these three persons are one God. Okay, now let us consider how we ought to engage with our triune God. I have several things here. We need to engage with God as the wonderful social being that he is. We're told in 1 John 4:16, I mentioned this earlier, that God is love. He is a God who loves, who gives in love, who receives loving gifts given to him, who delights in others, who responds to prayers, who is afflicted when those he loves are afflicted. That would not be possible in eternity for him to be like that if he was a monad. What I mentioned before, he would have to have creation to be able to do those things if he was just, if he were not a plurality, if he were not three persons. So he's not a cold, impersonal force, not an isolated, detached being, but forever and ever a social, loving being. We're told that all three persons not only engage with each other, but also with us. For example, we're told not to grieve the Spirit. Surely we don't want to do that with the one who has baptized us, as we saw this morning, that Jesus baptizes us with, and who loves us, who dwells with us. Well, we don't want to grieve him. There's a personal thing going on here. John 15, Jesus tells us that the Father is pleased when we bear much fruit. He loves to see progress in his children. We talked about that when we did the Song of Solomon. That was one of my favorite things in the Song of Solomon. Him delighting in his bride and the fruit that she brings forth. And we have that specified in John 15, that he delights in it when we bear fruit. He loves to see our progress because it's his work of grace in us that he brings. In John 3, we're told how God the Father so loved us that he therefore sent his Son to die for us because he loved us so much. And in John 17, Jesus prays to the Father that we might come to be with him, with Jesus, and see the glory that he had with the Father. That's very personal, isn't it? Like, you know, here's my disciples. They've been with me. They love me. I can't wait for you guys to come and see me with the Father and the glory that I had with him before the beginning of the world. Just wait and see what it's like. You know, you'll be amazed to see this. He's praying to the Father that this will happen. You see the kind of God that we're talking about here. There's a personal nature to him of the Trinity and the different persons. He wants to make our hearts glad by showing us the glorious relationship that he has with his Father in a fuller way. Let us engage then with God as a wonderful social being that he is. Let's also engage with the three persons with ardent love when we consider the role that each has in our salvation. Admire each person and what they do in our salvation, because it's not exactly the same. Okay, we see the love, grace, and wisdom, especially the wisdom of God the Father, is the one who is said to have designed and administered the plan of salvation. He's the one that we look to, in a sense, to save us, the one who sent Jesus, the one that we that has the decree, the plan, and so on. I mean, all three persons are involved, but especially we see and admire the wisdom of the Father. We see also the love and grace with all three persons, and condescension, especially of the Son, in carrying out the plan. He is the one who actually came here in flesh and actually died on the cross to take away our sins. We should love him as the one who condescended like that. This is different than the Holy Spirit and the Father. The Son is the one who came here and was spit upon for our sake and who was nailed to the cross for our sake. We're to take delight in our Lord Jesus in that. And then we see the love, grace, and power of the Holy Spirit. The power of the Holy Spirit, especially. In the application of salvation to us. He's the one that transforms us, that renews our minds, and that gives us a new birth that we talked about. So we admire the power in the Spirit. And there's other things we could attribute, but particularly in our salvation, those are things that stand out. Consider that if any one of the three persons were not divine, we could not be saved. If the Son were not God, he would be unworthy to atone for our sin by his blood. What would the blood of him be if he wasn't the Son of God? I remember a guy we had that had been a Jehovah's Witness, and I knew he understood when he said, "Yes, I now fully see that Jesus is God, because how could Jesus possibly save us if he were not God? How could his atonement possibly save us?" All those modernist churches and all those cults that deny the deity of Christ do not understand our sin or our holy God. They made idols. They toned down sin and toned down our holy God. They think little is required to atone for sin. Not much is required. But how we ought to delight in him is God who came to die for us. Likewise, the Spirit, if he were not God, he couldn't change our hearts. How could you possibly change someone's heart unless you're divine? With the washing of regeneration, or sanctify us to love the Lord our God, we would be left in bondage to sin without any power, without any help. He's the one that is able to raise us from the dead. Now, let us engage then with the Trinity in that way. Let us also engage with the Trinity when we learn of God, and as we learn of God. We're told that the Son reveals the Father to us. We looked at that in John 14. He reveals the Father's love by coming at the Father's command. So we see Jesus come, we see the Father's love. He reveals the Father's power by his saving works of deliverance. He reveals the Father's character as the one who, as described before, is the image of God, perfectly representing God. We see in Jesus' character the Father. If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. And then what does the Spirit do when it comes to learning of God? Well, the Spirit has to work in here, because we can see all those things about Jesus. We can have them set in front of us and not get it, because we're twisted and corrupt and we push the truth and we suppress the truth away and all of that. So the Spirit works in us so that we're able to see the Father revealed in Christ. He, in fact, shines the light on Christ so that we see the Father and the Son and bring glory to him as he is revealed to us in the gospel. Otherwise, we would despise him if it wasn't for the work of the Spirit. And what about prayer? How do we engage with the Trinity in prayer? Well, the primary mode of prayer is that we pray to the Father in the name of the Son by the Spirit. What does that mean? It means that we address the Father as the one who is the head of Christ. Coming in Jesus' name to the Father means that we come in his merit as the one who died for us and who has given authority to save us and who now intercedes for us. I come because of what Jesus did to the Father, and I'm accepted because of what Jesus did. Jesus is interceding for us, and I'm praying, in a sense, with him. Okay, he prays with us, we might say, when we pray in his name. But really, we're coming to pray with him. We're asking for what he wants in his kingdom, because he is our Lord and Master. And the Spirit works in us to burden. What is the Spirit's role in this, in prayer? The Spirit's work is to burden us for prayer with the groanings that are even beyond words, so that when we come to pray, we really want the things that we ought to want in prayer, because our tendency is to not want what's right. And so we need the Spirit's help even as we pray. He gives us he helps us to be more burdened to about learning obedience than we are about being relieved from our trials. You see what I mean by that? We all want to be relieved from trials, and we will be, but we should be even more burdened to learn obedience, to learn to grow through our trials, to learn patience than we are even to be relieved from our trials. And so we come to the Lord, you see, with a burden for, otherwise we would only want to be delivered from the trial. We wouldn't care about learning obedience. They need to both be there. He helps us to pray for God's glory and God's kingdom with sincerity to see them advance instead of being indifferent about it. If the Spirit's not working, you don't care whether people are saved. You don't care whether God's name is published around the world. But when the Spirit's working, then you can pray. We have double intercession then. Christ, sitting at the right hand of God, interceding with us, is the one who shed his blood so that we can come to the Father and praying with us as we pray, us praying with him. And then the Spirit interceding by working within us to give us the desires and burdens that we need to have for proper prayer. Now, we could say a very similar thing about worship, couldn't we? Engaging with the Trinity in worship is very much like in prayer. We worship the Father. The Son is our head, leads us in worship. He's our liturgist in worship. He's the one that directs our worship, that orders us, that goes before us. He worshiped the Father as the Son of Man here worshiping, and he calls us together to worship. The Holy Spirit works in our hearts that we may bring holy worship and that we might be edified when we worship through the means of grace. So you can't worship unless you're engaged with all three persons of the Trinity. We have to have the Trinity. And then we should engage with the Trinity in our service. The Father commands us to serve. The Son is our example of service. And the Spirit works in our hearts so that we can actually bring forth the good works that we need to do. He empowers us to serve. And then we engage with all three persons when we have sinned. And we come for forgiveness. We come before the Father and we confess our sins. We look to the blood of Jesus that was shed, the blood of the Son of God, to atone for our sins. And we rely on the Holy Spirit to work in us true repentance and to restore our joy in Christ all over again, to grant us assurance and forgiveness and salvation. So my brothers and sisters, it is a grand thing to have a triune God, because that's what God is. He is a triune God. And it is a grand thing to have him as our God and not the gods of the nations. You are baptized, as we saw today, in the name of the Father, in the name of the Son, and the name of the Holy Spirit. One God in three persons. Declare him among the nations that the nations might be saved. There's not another God. There's not another God that can save, and there's not another God. He is the one and only true God. And if you're not saved, come to the triune God. He is the one and only God who can, and he alone can save you. Please stand and let's call on his name. Oh Lord, we do come before you, O Lord, as the one true God who made heaven and earth. You alone are the creator. You alone are the lawgiver. You alone are the judge. You are a God who is also a personal God, who is not just a mere force, a power that did things, that things kind of spun out of or something. But you're a personal God who delights in your creation, who made it and declared it to be good, and who engaged with your creatures and made us to be able to relate to you and to speak to you, to know you, to understand you, to live for you, to serve you. Father, you have done a wonderful thing in your creation of us, and we praise you, Lord, for the glory that is in your hands. You are the one true God. And we pray, Lord, then that we would worship you as such. You are also a triune God, and we praise you, O Lord, that you have shown this to us as you have revealed yourself in your Son. And we thank you, Lord, for all the blessings that it brings to us to see you as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And we pray, Lord, that we would delight in each person and that we would delight in our great God who is three persons. Father, help us to understand and to relate to you in the way that you have revealed yourself to us. We pray, Lord, that you would help us to encourage others and to lead them to a knowledge of our God. There's no one like you, O Lord, even as we sang earlier, who is like you? We praise you, Lord, for all that you are, all that you've done. Please bless us as your people. Help us, Lord, to delight in the truth that is revealed. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Our song of response, I chose Psalm 133 of the one true God who reveals himself through his Son, Jesus Christ, the anointed one, anointed with the Spirit. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.